The Protestant Reformation was the turbulent 16th century religious and political revolution. We can't lose sight of the fact that it was as political as it was religious. So that was all tied together. In Western Europe, which ended the supremacy of the Pope, much to his chagrin, and established the Protestant churches. Martin Luther, born 1483, died 1546, came to believe Christians are not saved by their own efforts, but by the gifts of God's grace accepted by faith. Martin Luther, his real name is L-U-D-E-R. It's German, but translated for English as Luther. Martin Luther, yeah. His father had prospered. And in those days, when you prospered, you wanted to show off your wealth by sending your son to higher education, getting a university, and being trained for a profession. So he sent his son, Martin Luther, to be trained as a lawyer. One day in 1505, Martin Luther was returning from visiting his parents to school, and a huge thunderstorm begins, and he thinks he's going to die. And he calls out to Saint Anne, and he prays, says, if you help me, if you let me live, then I'll become a monk. Now, it's interesting, a little side note, why did he pray to Saint Anne? Saint Anne is, according to Roman Catholic legend, the mother of Mary. And so at this point, Mary now has gotten so holy that you can't even go to her as the mediator to Jesus, to God. So you pray to her mother, and to talk to her, to talk to Jesus, to get God to do something. So she prayed to he prayed to Saint Anne. She obviously heard, rescued him. He lived. And one thing about Martin Luther, he was a man of his convictions. Probably if he took the strength finder, he'd have belief as his number one, and then maybe command number two. So he follows through on that. Now his father is aghast. He spent all this money on an education. Some of us maybe can relate, you know, if our parents paid for our education and then we told them we wanted to go in the ministry. Well, Martin Luther has the same experience. His father is upset. But he becomes a monk, and everything he does in life, he does to the extreme with his whole heart. So he's going to be the best, holiest, most righteous monk that ever lived. So he practiced extreme asceticism, withholding all sorts of things from himself. The head monk was concerned that he might go crazy or kill himself. He once told him, he said, Martin Luther, what you really need, you need to commit some real sins. Then you might have something to confess. So that's what he was urged to do. He said, go out and actually sin. I think he tried to get his attention with that. I'm quoting from his diary. He said, for however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience. Nor could I believe that I pleased him with my satisfactions. I did not love. Indeed, I hated this just God. If not with open blasphemy, at least with huge murmuring. For I was indignant against him, saying, as if it were really not enough for you that miserable sinner should be eternally lost through original sin and oppressed with all kinds of calamities through the law of the Ten Commandments, but you must also add sorrow upon sorrow and even by the gospel bring your wrath to bear upon me. Thus I raged with a fierce and most agitated conscience, and yet I continually knocked away at the Apostle Paul. This is reference to studying the book of Romans. Thirsting ardently to know what he really meant. He got hung up with Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And could not comprehend what that meant. Ooh, sha. Not only was that well played, but your timing was impeccable.
I was waiting for it.
I tipped my hat. Yeah. I know not to kid the kidder now. So 4 years later, it's 1509 now, he thinks what he needs to do, he needs to go on a pilgrimage to Rome. Pilgrimages were big at this time. It was another way of showing your devotion and working out your sin. So the ultimate place, I'll go to Rome. And of course, he's a priest now, and he'll go to Rome and offer masses for all of his dead relatives. So he makes the pilgrimage to Rome. And when he gets there, he's shocked by what he sees and hears. If you've seen the movie Luther,
yep.
Yeah.
It's pretty accurate, pretty well done. So he gets there and he sees pilgrims, I mean women that are going on pilgrimage, being seduced by priests. And he sees prostitutes everywhere. Priests, while they are performing the mass, they're also swearing. And he's just shocked by the blatant sin. There is in Rome at this time a place called the Santa Scala, which is supposedly the tribunal steps of Pontius Pilate that Jesus had been brought up to. And they had supposedly been mystically transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And now any pilgrim who climbed these steps on their knees, doing rosaries and praying all these novenas and various different things on each step, could work years off of purgatory for themselves and their loved ones. So that's the ultimate destination for the pilgrim. So he goes to Santa Scala and he does the whole thing, walking up, his knees are bloodied by the time he walks up, and he gets to the top and he looks down and he sees all these people and he has this thought, what if it's all not true? What if it's all a fake? And it torments him. He can't get rid of that thought. So he goes back. He writes, I was seized with the conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to the Romans. But to that moment, one phrase in the chapter, quoted from Habakkuk, stood in my way. I hated the idea. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which through the righteous live by a gift of God by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. That's from his diary, yeah. Now, it's interesting. Scholars debate over where the revelation happened. Was it immediate? Was it gradual? But his own writing, he tells you when it happened. And he uses the Latin phrase, in cloaca. In cloaca. It's Latin for sitting on the toilet. Some of the best ideas. I think that's significant. Some of my best ideas. in cloaca, the just shall live by faith. Hallelujah!
And then the release came.
The release came in many different ways. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, it may mean the literal term. Also, in cloaca was a phrase used by monks. It meant down in the dumps, depressed, under pressure. So, I choose to prefer the literal meaning. On October 31st, 1517, he published his 95 Theses opposing the sale of indulgence to build St. Peter's in Rome. 1521, he was summoned by Emperor Charles V to Worms, pronounced Worms, okay? Yeah. It's not the Diet of Worms. It's the Diet of Worms, to recant his views. So his conversion happened probably 1513, 14, something like that. He is a seminary professor, and he's teaching the book of Romans. And when he publishes his 95 Theses, he had no intention for what it was going to accomplish. The philosopher of science, Karl Popper, calls that the law of unintended consequences. If you read the 95 Theses, and of course I've heard about these all of my Christian life, I expected something really radical, but you'll be pretty surprised, like that caused this firestorm. But I think you have to put yourself in that context and understand right time, right place. When he published them, and by putting them up on the Wittenberg church door, that was a common thing that scholars would do. It meant they wanted to have a debate. So they would publish something, they'd tack it up, and other scholars would come and look, and they would have scholarly debate. That's all he really anticipated. There was no intention of breaking with Rome or really even challenging the Pope. He said, let's just have some discussion about, I mean, it was the idea of indulgences that initiated it, but generally about some of the things that he was learning. The first thesis, which I think is probably the most profound, is he stated that all of life is repentance. Which, by that he meant that a Christian doesn't just repent of the bad things. A Christian repents of all of his good works as means of trying to somehow earn God's favor. Well, when he tacked these up, somebody grabbed them, published them. Within 3 weeks, they had circulated all through Germany. They were in every town in the whole nation. 1517, I mean, the printing press is 60, 70 years old. There aren't too many in the world. And yet they've covered Germany. Within 3 months, all of Europe is flooded with the 95 Theses. So it causes tremendous controversy, yeah.
Okay, that was helpful. So him hammering that on the door, that wasn't like in protest, because, you know, in the movie, they make it seem really dramatic.
It needs to be dramatic for a movie.
Okay.
So you pay the ticket.
Yeah.
No, I mean, that's normal. That would be just like, that's like someone sending an article to a journal or something.
It's like somebody posting their sermon notes for this Sunday's message on our Facebook.
That's it.
That's what it was, yeah. It was like the Facebook for the scholars of that day.
So he must have been surprised also by how...
Shocked. Totally shocked. Okay. But yeah. Now, of course, what precluded it is Leo. Remember Leo the 10th? He's trying to build the St. Peter's. And he needs cash. Cash. I mean, they've sold everything that can be sold. And, of course, a lot of former popes have sold off a lot of the treasures. And so he hires this guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. I think Rice Brooks had a sermon entitled one time, From Tetzel to Tilton, if you know Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton's kind of a modern day Johann Tetzel, $1,000 vows, right? So Johann Tetzel's the ultimate marketer. I mean, that's what, just a brilliant marketer. If he lived in the Philippines today, he'd be the main guy that's selling whatever cell phone or whatever. Brilliant marketing. So he gets this whole dramatic troupe, and they have this traveling, really it's like a traveling circus, and it comes to town and they set up and they've got all these performers and they reenact what hell is like. And I think in the movie they do a pretty good job. They got the flames and everything. And then he's got these little jingles. Like Arius, if you remember Arius, he promoted his idea with jingles. Tetzel's got jingles. So as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory does spring. And everybody's singing the tune, you know, so you can get all of your loved ones, just give money. And he's raising all kinds of money. Now, Luther is concerned about that. And so that's kind of the what initiates it. But as a result of that, of course, it spreads within 3 months. And in 1518, the next year, the Pope orders him to recant and actually writes a papal bull. And if you're familiar with the papal bull, that's a pretty formal document. So that's when the Pope wants to communicate what's called ex cathedra, from the chair or from the throne. Of course, they don't have the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope at this point. That won't be till the First Vatican Council in the late 1800s. But in essence, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means it's supposed to be infallible. And so it's a papal bull denouncing Luther and commanding him to recant. He's got 60 days. So at the end of 60 days, he gathers a whole group of people and he gets the papal bull, and in full view of the town, he burns it. Yeah. I mean, you got it, Martin Luther, okay? You just got to get a grasp of this guy. Once, he's not the kind of guy you want to engage in a battle. Okay, once he wakes up, he's like a bear. And so now, that's just got him enraged. So, at the same time, remember, nationalism, German Pope. So in 1521, the emperor summons him to Worms. Charles V is the most powerful man on the planet. Okay, we'll run into him again when we get to Henry VIII. And that's Henry's problems with the divorce. Bump into Charles V. He is, basically, he's the Holy Roman Emperor. He's in charge of France, Spain, parts of Italy, Hungary, a lot of Eastern Europe, and most of Europe. And he's a force to be reckoned with. He comes personally to Germany to confront Martin Luther, and Luther's got to stand in front of him. So the first day he shows up, and there's Charles V with all his retinue, and Luther, he gets a little nervous. He asks for a day to think about it. So he's daunted by that. The next day he comes back and he says, and it's on your notes, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scripture or by clear argument, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the holy scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." One of the most powerful speeches, I think, in history, especially when you put it in the context. Well, Charles V said, fine, burn him. And so he's condemned to die. Now, Frederick is the political leader of that area, and he kidnaps Luther on the way to be burned. Kidnaps him, takes him to the castle of the Wartburg, and hides him from Charles V. And so Luther's there for 10 months hiding. You can go to the castle of Wartburg, and there's a supposedly where he stayed, there's a ink blot, massive ink stain, because one night the devil appeared to Martin Luther and he challenged him, and Luther threw this ink bottle at him, supposedly, and the stain is still there. They'll tell you that that's what Martin Luther did. Probably just a tourist attraction. But while he's there for 10 months, in his spare time, he translates the whole Bible into German. got nothing else to do, so translates the Bible into German. My daughter, who has a university degree in German, has a copy of Luther's Bible, and she reads her Bible in English and in German, Luther's Bible. And so now you've got God's Word in the language of the people, plus Luther's writings. Luther wrote over 540 publications in his life, over 60,000 pages. So he's constantly writing. Someone once said that printer's ink was the incense of the Reformation. It was fueled on the dissemination of ideas. So now you got the Bible, people are reading the Bible, and there's a major revival that takes place. A little bit later, before we get to our next point, 1526 now, there's a 12 nuns in this convent that have got a hold of Luther's writings, and they become born again, converted. But they're literal prisoners in the convent. And so they write to Luther, can he get them out? And so he knows this guy who is a merchant who delivers fish, mackerel, to this convent. And so they work out this whole deal. He brings the mackerel, and then they get the 12 women in the barrels, and they sneak them out. And then Luther helps to find husbands for 11 of them, but one particular one, Katrina von Bora, he can't find a wife, a husband for her. And so she proposes to him. Say, well, I'd marry you if you asked me. And so he says, okay. Well, his buddy, Philip Melanchthon, said and wrote about this before his marriage. He said, we hope that this state of life, marriage, will sober him up so that he will discard the low buffoonery. You know what buffoonery is, right? That's what happens here quite often. You got it? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. I think he had some Pinoy blood in him somewhere. He said he will discard his low buffoonery that we so have often censured. Martin Luther said, before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year. The sheets were not changed and became foul with my sweat. He loved Katrina because she brewed her own beer for him. And if there's one thing Martin Luther loved, it was his beer. Two things he really appreciated: drinking beer and cussing. That's two of his big, that's what he liked the most. He's a pure German, no doubt. Luther taught the five solas. Number three, the five solas. Sola scriptura. Sola is a Latin word for only. So scriptura, fide, gratia, Christus, and Deo glory. So only the scriptures, only faith, only grace, only Christ, and only God's glory. You couldn't go wrong with that. Might make a good 5-part sermon series too, somehow, you know, reworked a little bit, but the five solas. Yeah. Paulo? I'm sorry, I just missed it. Is it funny though, right? So, okay. Solas, yeah, right. Five solas. Low buffoonery. Okay. Luther began his career with a conciliatory attitude towards the Jews, but it soon turned to bitterness. probably, well, let me read what he wrote and then you decide. He said, we are at fault. This is Luther referring to the Jews. We're at fault for not slaying them. Rather, we allow them to live freely in our midst despite their murder, cursing, blaspheming, lying, and defaming. Here's what he advocated. Set fire to their synagogues and schools. Let their houses be destroyed and their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught should be taken from them. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. Now, many years later, Hitler would revive these works and have them reprinted and published throughout Germany, which was, of course, a state church, a Lutheran. Everybody was Lutheran there. And here's their founder, Martin Luther's own words, confirming the Führer. So Hitler loved Luther. He called him a genuine German who hated the non-Nordic races. Luther also had an inflammatory style of writing, which made any type of reconciliation impossible. There was a time when Luther and the Protestant Reformation's changes may have affected the Roman Church. There was enough political, sociological, and spiritual pressure coming against Rome. There could have been some dialogue and some transformation. Probably, I guess there's a number of factors, but two that really stand out. Number one is the Jesuits, and we'll talk about them later. We can thank the Jesuits for the fact that the Reformation did not cause any change in Rome. It actually hardened them in their traditional beliefs, probably because of the Jesuits, but also because of Luther's inflammatory style. He had nothing of the diplomat in him, no ability to try to meet halfway, to talk, to dialogue. Once you engaged in a fight, it was no holds barred. What do you call that? What is that, Dennis? Yeah, UFC, ultimate fighting challenge, yeah, with Luther. So just a supplement from some of his writings. Here's what he said about the Roman Catholics. He said, we should take the Pope, the cardinals, and whatever riffraff belongs to his idolatrous and papal holiness, and tear out their tongues from the back and nail them on the gallows. You know, it's kind of hard to have lunch after that, okay? He said about Erasmus. Now remember, Erasmus initially supported him, but when then he broke with Rome, he fought against him. He said, Erasmus is a snake, a piece of shit. It gets better. Hang on, it gets better. The insane destroyer of the church, the inflamer of the base passions of young boys. I saw him walking arm in arm with the devil in Rome. Yeah. Well, now how about Zwingli? Now Zwingli was a reformer. He's on his side. But he differed with Luther on communion. So transubstantiation is the Roman position. The Lutheran position is consubstantiation, so with. There's not a physical transformation, but a spiritual. Zwingli's was just a memorial. Nothing happened supernaturally in the communion. Now, that's probably not a biblical view, but it's not something worth breaking over. But here's what he said about Zwingli over the communion issue. And you notice it's not reasoned arguments to the points. It's argument ad hominem. Yeah. It's just at the man. It's hit him in the face, whatever we can do. He said about Zwingli, I have bitten into many a nut, believing it to be good, only to find it wormy. Zwingli is nothing but a wormy nut that tastes like shit in my mouth. I'm just quoting Luther, that's all. So I think our lesson, an important lesson, is God uses very flawed people to accomplish his purposes. This isn't a sanction for beer drinking and cussing. It is a declaration that God's grace is so much bigger than our very obvious flaws and weaknesses. And low buffoonery. Does it sanction what? Buffoonery? No, and you should definitely change your sheets. Couple thoughts here on, I got this discussion question. When a society changes its worldview, just thought we'd take a moment and just reflect, do a little thinking here. Everything in the society is affected. So there's a major worldview shift that takes place because of the Protestant Reformation that's going to change everything about the modern world. What do you think are some of the possible societal changes the following Reformation doctrines could have made? So one of the principal doctrines of the Reformation is the priesthood of the believer. That every individual believer has access to God without a mediator. When a whole society begins to believe that, what are some of the effects in society? Yeah, Jure.
Decentralized power.
Decentralized power, yeah. That's exactly what happens, you see. So if you have an idea of a specialized clergy, only certain people that can hear from God, then it carries the idea in civil government that there's only certain people, the intelligentsia, the ones who are qualified to lead. But you put the Bible in the hands of the common man and tell him he has the same access to God as the Pope himself, it begins to change everything about the way he thinks about himself. You see? And so all of the what's going to amount to political reformation and even revolution stems from thinking through these doctrines. One of the things that's unique about the Reformation is these reformers, especially Calvin, began to think through the political and social ramifications of these doctrines. It wasn't just, let's get as many people saved as possible and then let everything stay the same. Is what are the ramifications now in our culture and our society? And they changed the world. The gospel applied changed the world. Yeah, Robert. I guess you're on. Al, is he on? As long as he's hearing you there, that's okay. So, Al, you with us? Hello? He's on. Okay, good.
Are you holistic or? No, I'm just thinking the social ramification as well in that
Hang
context.
Hang on a second. Robert, wait, everybody's got to listen.
Yes, okay, the social ramification as well, and not just the decentralization of power, but also equality in the hierarchy being demolished, I think, in that sense. Because, again, the priesthood of the believer, that means everyone is equal before God.
Yeah.
And the social status also changes with that kind of mindset in people's mind.
And that's why the plantation owners in colonial America that owned slaves, they resisted all efforts to teach them the Bible. Because they knew if they got the Bible and began to think like the Bible, then it wouldn't be long. They wouldn't be content with that kind of position. And so the ones who actually began to teach the Bible to their slaves were the ones who were in the process of emancipation. Yeah. Paulo. Yeah, Ara?
Just an application for this nation.
Yeah.
I guess growing up in a Catholic setting and background, there were times that people didn't feel confident praying for other people. They wanted to go straight to the pastor or the priest.
Sure.
But this, you know, understanding this and letting the people know that we all have direct access to God, you can pray and you can pray for the other person. You don't have to have a title, a position in church to be able to see, you know, to pray for it and intercede for another person. So that's freeing for a lot. Until today, you still see people come forward. Sure. They go to the pastor instead of just, they don't want regular small group leaders praying for them. They want clergy.
Yeah. No, we've experienced that ourselves. You know, my wife she knows all of the guards at Surrendra and all the people that work at the desk, knows their names, their family, stops and chats with them and asks about so-and-so, your fiance and this person. And then at the place where she works out at Curves, it didn't take them long. I guess it just gets out. I don't know how they figured out that her husband was a pastor at Victory, but somehow they find out. And now she's like a magnet with all their, because somehow if she prays for them, it's guaranteed to happen, right? It's like she's got access because her husband's a pastor at Victory, and so God certainly hears that person. St. Anne, yeah. It's a strange phenomena for us coming from the Western world, you know, it's like, say again?
Your wife is white. So
yeah, I know. Yeah. I think that freaks out all those guards and she takes an interest in them. It's like, this is unexpected for her. But I'm gonna take a break now. So we're gonna have three sessions this afternoon, but just shorter so we can get out earlier. So we'll be back at 2:20. 2:20.